you've got your Bible, I'm going to read you in just a moment from Acts chapter 1. While you're turning to that, I began a series that we entitled Experiencing God. God reveals himself not just propositionally, that is just in facts about himself, but he reveals himself experientially. And many of the names of God in the Bible have to do with people's experience of him. And we talked about that. We talked about experiencing the love of God, experiencing the will of God, experiencing the parenthood of God. And tonight I want to talk about experiencing the working of God. One of the great joys and privileges that is open to every one of us is to be involved in his working and to experience his working in us and then through us to the well-being and benefit of the world at large. And I want to read you the final words of Jesus, the final events before Jesus ascended to his Father. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, it says that when they met together, this is the disciples and Jesus, when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" That was still the expectation of the disciples at this point, that Jesus would restore a national kingdom, throw off the Roman overlords and reestablish the independence and dignity of Israel. "Lord, when are you going to do this?" they asked him. And Jesus said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. These were the last words of Jesus on this earth. Now, most of us don't have the opportunity to plan our last words because we're not sure when they're going to be. My parents, when I was a boy, had a book in our home. It was called The Famous Last Words of 5,000 People, a rather morbid title. Some of these people are very well-known people, and they had sort of spoken their final words and then died. Some had done so very elegantly. Some had been taken a bit by surprise. And I remember some of the famous last words were very interesting. One was somebody saying, "I can assure you we are absolutely safe." Now, I've forgotten what happened next, but those were his last words, and they weren't correct. Somebody else's last words, one big word, capital A, about 10 small A's, and an H at the end of it. Ah! I can't remember who that was either. But we do know the famous last words of Jesus. They were deliberate. And they've never been rescinded. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And I want to talk about these with you, these famous last words of Jesus. He talked about power. He talked about a purpose. He talked about a program. Or a procedure, and we'll look at those three things. First of all, he talked about power. "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you." And let me tell you, if anybody needed power, it was this bunch of 11 men that he was talking to. This conversation took place on the day of Jesus' ascension. It was a Thursday, 40 days after the resurrection. And 6 weeks previously, on another Thursday, these disciples had their own weakness mercilessly exposed to them, because that was the night that Jesus had been arrested. And before he was arrested, he met with his disciples in that upper room where he'd broken bread and poured out wine and passed it around. "This is my body, this is my blood." And then when all that was over, he said to them, "All of you are going to fall away on account of me." And Peter, you remember, was indignant at that. He said, "If all these fall away, I never will." Jesus, you've understood me. I understand the rest of them are probably going to go. But I never will. And Jesus said, tonight, before the rooster crows, you'll disown me three times. And Peter said, if I have to die with you, I'll never disown you. And Peter was serious. But he discovered that night his utter weakness when a girl came by, and Peter had followed Jesus a distance after his arrest. Aren't you one of his disciples? One of whose disciples? That man never rested. I don't know him. Somebody else came by. You've got a Galilean accent. Aren't you one of his disciples? And then somebody else came by and said, I know you. You're one of his disciples. And Peter cursed and swore and denied any knowledge of Christ. And suddenly he heard the rooster crow. And Peter broke down and wept bitterly. And when Jesus came by, he said to Peter, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Peter, you're weak. And he was. So were the others. They'd all run away. If anybody needed power, it was these men. Do you ever feel that way about yourself? You see, the best qualification for being a participant in the work of God is discovering your powerlessness and your weakness. That's why again and again, the pattern in people's lives is they come to Christ, they're often full of enthusiasm, they try to serve him, and they burn themselves out and end up in despair. And that's when they discover the truth. It's not I. It's God by the Holy Spirit in me and through me. What kind of power was Jesus talking about when he spoke of receiving power when the Holy Spirit came? Well, I ask that question because there are several different words for power translated by the English word power in the New Testament. And the word Jesus used here is the word dunamis. And you recognize the similarity of that word with our English words dynamic, dynamite, dynamism. In other words, dunamis is power in the sense of sheer energy. You're going to receive dynamic power, sheer energy when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And the reason why I point out that is the use of the word power that Jesus uses there, because on another occasion just before his ascension, he talked about power to his disciples in Matthew 28, and he used a different word there. And it's interesting to note the difference, because in Matthew 28 and verse 18, let me quote the King James Version, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now said Jesus here, all power is given to me. But the word he used there was a different word. It was the Greek word exousia, which is power in the sense of authority. The NIV translates it, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. It's the kind of power a policeman has when he's in uniform and he stands on the road and puts his hand up and all the traffic comes to a standstill. Now, you try that sometime, and it probably won't work. But put on the right uniform, suddenly you've got authority. Now, it's very interesting to compare these two kinds of power. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me, but you will receive dunamis, dynamic power. You see, we've got to understand the relationship of authority, exousia, to dynamism, dunamis, because authority without dynamism is pathetic, and dynamism without authority is dangerous. What we need, of course, is authority and dynamism to come together, where there's the authority to say what must be done, and then the dynamism to make it happen. A number of years ago, I took an overnight bus from the city of Glasgow in Scotland down to London. It was a Saturday night. I had preached on Saturday night, and I was due to preach in London on Sunday morning. It's about a 350-mile journey, which in Britain is a long way. Almost the entire country. And I got on this bus that night, and it was an overnight journey. And as we pulled out of Glasgow, it became evident there was a man on the bus who was drunk. He was sitting next to somebody, next to the window, towards the front of the bus. And the first I became aware of him at all was when the person next to him got up and moved to find another empty seat, because he was causing some trouble. And then he began to play with the backs of the heads of the people in front of him. And so they eventually went and sat somewhere else. Then he slid his hand through the seat and played with the knees of the people behind him. And they went and sat somewhere else. And he was left on his own. And he decided he'd like to sing. Well, he couldn't sing. And he made this noise. And it was quite obnoxious to most people. One or two went to speak to the driver. And after a while, the driver pulled off the main road. It was on the motorway, we called the freeway. Pulled off the freeway. Stopped the bus, gave his seat, came up to the man, stood in the aisle and said, I'm not going to have you travel like this. You are drunk. You're causing a disturbance to everybody else. Would you please get off the bus and you can catch another bus when you're sober? And the man just sat there and looked out to the window and ignored him. The driver said, I'm talking to you. Would you please get off the bus? The man just looked out to the window and totally ignored him. The driver put his hand on the man's shoulder and said, excuse me, sir, I'm talking to you. Would you get off the bus? And the man just sort of shrugged his shoulder and the driver's hand limply fell off and he stayed looking out to the window. None of the rest of us offered to help him anyway. We sort of sat there wondering what's going to happen next. And eventually the driver went back to his seat, started up the bus, drove back onto the freeway, and the man sang even louder. But a few miles later, we pulled off the freeway. We weren't expecting to do that. And we drove into a nearby town, pulled up outside a building. And on my side of the bus, I could see two words on the top of the building, police station. The driver got out, went to the police station, came out a few minutes later with two big Scottish policemen. They walked on the bus and one said, which is he? And the driver said, this one over here. So he said, excuse me, sir, get off the bus. And the man just looked out to the window. Sir, you're disturbing the peace. Would you get off the bus right now? Man just ignored him and looked out to the window. The policeman put his hand on the man's shoulder. His fingers seemed to sink into his shoulder. He gave him a jerk, pulled him to his feet, swung him around. The other policeman got the other side. The last we saw, he was going to the police station like this. The driver had all the authority to say, get off the bus, but he had no dynamism to make it happen. He looked a little pathetic. The policeman had the authority to say, get off, and the dynamic power to make sure it happened. Do you know the marvelous thing about being a Christian? Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. In other words, I'm King of kings, Lord of lords. There is no greater authority. But if all you know is that Jesus is Lord, if that's all you know, and you say, Lord, you are Lord, and I worship you as Lord, and I'll do my best to obey you as Lord, you'll discover you'll be powerless. Because in addition to his being Lord, having all authority, he'll say, you will receive dynamism, dynamic power, and the Holy Spirit comes upon you. That's why you must never detach the power of the Holy Spirit in us from the lordship of Jesus Christ over us. Because the Holy Spirit in us is the one who empowers us to fulfill what he as Lord commands us. That's why every time Jesus Christ as Lord tells you to do something, the Holy Spirit is always sufficient to bring it about. That's why don't be scared when God calls you out of your depth. That's when you discover his power in a way you never did before. You see, when you're caught out of your depth, you mean you're out of your own resources. That's when we get scared unless we understand the Spirit of God is in me. And he's in me to empower me to do what he's called me to do. A verse that's been a key verse in my life is that verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 24. He who calls you is faithful and he will do it. Not he who calls you is faithful, so you get on and do it for him. But he who calls you is faithful, he will do it. He will enable you to do it. And that's why our obedience, and I've said this here before, and I'll say it many times again, it's the key to a Christian life. Our obedience to Jesus Christ as Lord must be coupled with our dependency on the Holy Spirit as our power and our strength. You see, the disciples had recognized Jesus as Lord long before Calvary. But they knew nothing of his power until after Pentecost. And after that, they're changed people. Peter in Acts chapter 3 goes to the temple, and a man stops him, and he's a beggar. He's been there every week. And Peter said, "Silver and gold I don't have, but I've got something which will change your life. In the name of Jesus, get up." And the man jumped to his feet, began to hop, skip, and bounce around the place. Everybody got excited. A great crowd followed. I love the way when Peter addressed the crowd, because they're all amazed at this event. When Peter addressed them in Acts chapter 3, he said, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we made this man walk?" In other words, don't look at me as though I did this. Don't call me a miracle worker. When you write down the record of this, don't call the book the Acts of the Apostles. It is not, says Peter, an act of an apostle. I didn't do this. The God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has glorified his servant Jesus. This is God's doing. But you see, until the Holy Spirit came, I had no idea, Peter could have said. I'm adding now to this. He could have said, until this, I had no idea that the Holy Spirit would be adequate for everything that Jesus, as Lord, commands me. Do you know that? Do you know, for every situation you face this next week, if you're living in obedience to Christ and allowing him to direct your paths, the Holy Spirit will be totally adequate to bring about and fulfill God's purposes through you. And so the first thing of Jesus' famous last words was to talk about power, because they needed it. Second thing he talked about was purpose. I mean, power for what? "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses." Now notice closely what Jesus says here. He doesn't say, "You receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you will do witnessing," as though that's something you do on a Friday night when you're with some other folks and you go and knock on doors or go downtown or something to witness. That's good, of course, but that isn't what he's talking about. He says you will be witnesses. Because if the Holy Spirit is in you, the fact he is in you means that you are a witness. The only question is, are you a good witness or a bad witness? A true witness or a false witness? But every Christian, by definition, is a witness. Every Christian is saying to their neighbors and the people around, either Jesus Christ is worthwhile or Jesus Christ is not worthwhile, simply by the way you live. Before I got married, I had a choice, right up to my wedding day. The choice was, do I want to be a husband or not? That was a choice I had. And then on a certain date, I stood in front of a group of people, and I was asked a question. Will you take this woman, be your lawfully wedded wife, to have and hold and whatever else I was supposed to do? I've forgotten now. I know it's for richer or poorer. And I said, "I will, because I know a good thing when I see it." She was asked the same question. She said, "I will." And the gentleman who married her said, "I now pronounce you man and wife." And from that moment on, I no longer had the choice, am I going to be a husband or not? I now had a different choice, and it was this. Am I going to be a good husband or a bad husband? Because a husband I am, whether I like it or whether I don't. As it happens, I like it. I don't decide, am I going to be a husband or not every morning? Shall I be a husband today? Oh, I think I'll have a day off today. You don't decide, am I going to be a witness to Jesus Christ today? The fact the Holy Spirit is in you means you will be witnesses. The question is, are you going to be a true witness or a false witness? A good witness or a bad witness? Because the lives we live tell people something about Jesus. Either he isn't worth very much because he hasn't had much impact in our lives, or the lives we live tell people that Jesus is the most important thing in our lives. The word witness is an interesting word too. The Greek word for witness is the word martyros, and that probably rings a bell. What does that sound like? Martyros. Sounds like the word martyr. That's where the word martyr comes from. You see, death doesn't make martyrs, as somebody else has said. It only reveals martyrs. But you see, the point of being a witness is that you die to yourself and you're living for something else. I remember several years ago picking up a book in an airport once. I was making a journey and I wanted something to read, and this book was called Raid on Mogadishu. Mogadishu is the capital of Somalia in East Africa. And probably about 15 or 20 years ago now, a German Lufthansa aircraft, a Boeing 737, had been hijacked on a flight from Malta to Frankfurt by three terrorists belonging to the PLO organization. This was at that time part of their strategy. And they hijacked the aircraft and took it to Athens, where it refueled, and then went to Dubai in the Persian Gulf. And then from Dubai, it went to Aden. And then from Aden, it went to Mogadishu. And while it was on the ground in Mogadishu, the German army sent in their crack anti-terrorist unit, unaware of the terrorists, and they raided the plane, and they actually killed all three terrorists, but left the passengers unharmed, which was a remarkable accomplishment at the time, and it was worldwide news, and some of you might remember that. Well, I picked this book up, Raid on Mogadishu, which was the story written by a journalist from the chief flight attendant's perspective. It was her story, really, of what happened. Now, I don't recommend buying that kind of book in an airport when you're about to make a flight, because it makes you nervous. But I was intrigued by something which the writer repeated twice in the book because of the impact it made on this chief flight attendant. As they were coming to fly into Aden, they requested permission to land in Aden. They were short of fuel, and the Adenese authorities did not want to get involved in this event at all. And they said, when the captain radioed Aden for permission to land, they said, "Permission is not granted." And the captain said, "I'm sorry, but we are low on fuel. We have to land." The answer came back, "You may not land in Aden. Please fly to an alternative destination outside of Aden." The captain said, "There is no destination within the range of our remaining fuel. We repeat, I request permission to land." The Adenese authorities said, "Permission is not granted. You may not land." The captain said, "I'm sorry. I have no choice. I'm coming in to land." And the Adenese authorities, anticipating this because they knew the aircraft was in their direction, brought army trucks and vehicles onto the runway at intervals to make it impossible for a plane to land without enormous disaster. And the aircraft circled the airport, and the captain said again, "We have to land. Please clear the runway. We have to land." The Adenese authorities said, "We are not permitting you to land. We're not clearing the runway." And actually, the captain did come in, landed alongside the runway on the sand, and then they negotiated permission to be refueled, get onto the runway, and that's when they flew to Mogadishu. But the point is, as they were circling Aden and the captain was requesting permission to land, this head flight attendant was in the cockpit with a gun to her head. That's why she could tell the story she told, because she was right there in the cockpit with one of the terrorists and the captain and control crew. And as they were circling Aden, and it was obvious they were not going to be able to land on the runway, she said that she turned to this leading terrorist, the one in charge of the operation, and she said, "Aren't you afraid to die? It's not just going to be we, the passengers and crew, who will die. You will die too. Aren't you afraid to die?" And he said to her, "I died the day I joined the PLO." And she repeated that at the end of the book as being what made the biggest impact, that this man said, "I've died the day I joined the PLO." Do you know what Karl Marx said about a true communist? He said he's a dead man on furlough. In other words, by their commitment to the cause, they've already signed their own death warrant. They're simply allowed to live to further its cause, but death is not an issue. And I wrote in the margin of that paperback book, "It sounds like the Christian life to me," because Jesus said, "Unless you're prepared to give up everything you have, you cannot be my disciple. I've been crucified with Christ, but I live. But I'm living on furlough." I'm adding that expression. "But not I, it's Christ who lives in me." And to be a martyr, to be a witness, should I say, a martyros, is not just to be able to speak certain things about Jesus, but a lifestyle that says, I'm totally available to Jesus and his purposes. You'll never be more secure, by the way, than when you're like that. But it involves dying to self. We're being given up to death for Jesus' sake, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, so that his life, his presence, his power might be manifest in me. But then the third thing Jesus talked about in this famous last words, power, purpose, and then there's a program or procedure. You'll be witnesses, he says, in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now I'm sure their hearts sank when they heard that. Why didn't he say, be witnesses in the ends of the earth? Peter, I know you've blown it around here. You've made a mess. You've exposed yourself as weak and you've denied me and the rest of you all fled. Now get on a boat and go to Rome where nobody knows you and start again. Wouldn't that have been a lot more exciting for them? Now he said, I want you to be witness first of all in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the scene of their most awful failures. Jerusalem wasn't home to them. Most of these disciples were Galilean. They'd only come to Jerusalem a week before the crucifixion. They'd been there 7 weeks at this stage. But in Jerusalem, it all blown their reputations. And this is only my imagination, so forgive it if you don't like this. But I can imagine Jesus saying, Peter, remember that girl who you denied me to? Would you go and find where she lives? Would you go and knock on her door and tell her that you are my disciple? You do know me, and tell her who I am. John, you were the last to leave the cross, and you were there when the centurion, the Roman centurion, cried out, surely this was the Son of God. John, would you go down to the Roman barracks and find that centurion and tell him he's right? James, you saw the Sanhedrin council demanding of Pilate the sentence of death. When they were offered Barabbas or Christ, they demanded Barabbas to be set free and for me to be crucified. James, would you go to the Sanhedrin council and tell them I'm alive? And Matthew, talking about Barabbas, you know the underworld. Would you go and find him? Tell him I died twice for him. He understands once. Explain to him I died twice for him. Thomas, you know those people who mocked me and spat on me? Would you go and find them? Andrew, those soldiers who played with the dice to divide my clothes, you'll probably recognize them because they'll be wearing my clothes. You'll recognize my clothes. Would you go and tell them when they heard me say from the cross, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. And he was speaking specifically about those soldiers. Andrew, would you go and tell them, I meant it. They're forgiven. This was their Jerusalem. That would take courage. What's your Jerusalem like? Probably the place where you are most embarrassed about being a Christian because they know you. Do you know the best thing for people to know about Christians is to know they fail. Actually, it's the best thing for people to know about Christians. Because we're real people. It's because we fail that we become so dependent on Jesus. If they think we've got it all together and everything's fine and nothing goes wrong and nothing breaks down in our lives, they might be impressed by that, but it won't encourage them. They'll feel we're even further distant from them. And where we've failed, you see, one of the most powerful witnesses is to say to somebody that one word, I'm sorry. Not many people use that word, but it's in the Christian vocabulary. And you disciples, you go back to Jerusalem, where you're known for your failure, and then go to Judea. Judea was the province of which Jerusalem was the capital. Judea would be the equivalent of Ontario, not quite as big, but the equivalent, the province of which they were part. So why don't you, he says, when you've made your mark in Jerusalem, begin to make deliberate excursions out into the province and ask yourself, how can I further the cause of Jesus Christ in my province? How can I be involved in that? And then he said, go to Samaria. If you know anything at all about Samaria, you'll know that the Samaritans and the Jews were in constant hostility towards each other. The Samaritans, you see, were of mixed race. In 722 BC, the Assyrians had invaded the northern kingdom of Israel. They left the southern kingdom of Judah intact, but the northern kingdom of Israel had invaded. They'd taken many of the people off into exile, and they'd put some of their people in that area in Israel, in order to look after the ground. They intermarried with the local people. They produced children who were neither Jews nor Gentiles. They became known as Samaritans. And the Jews didn't like the Samaritans because they weren't pure Jews, and the Samaritans didn't like the Jews, and you find there's this hostility. And so Jesus says, when you've made your mark in Jerusalem and you've got interest in Judea, I want you to cross the boundaries into territory of people you normally don't associate with. In our culture, that would involve crossing cultural boundaries that we normally keep well inside of, crossing racial boundaries, crossing sectarian boundaries, in order to be a witness in places we normally wouldn't go to, with people we perhaps normally wouldn't rub shoulders with. And then he says, to the ends of the earth. Because like a stone thrown into a pond, the ripples will begin to spread. Now, it doesn't mean, of course, that every Christian will go to the ends of the earth. But if you want a missionary mandate, it's in the final words of Jesus here, the ends of the earth. But our influence can be extended to the ends of the earth. The ramifications of our lives can have its mark on the ends of the earth. Let's pray not just that we will have an impact on those of us who are here as Christians, that we will grow, but we'll impact the city, we'll impact our country, and we'll impact the world. You don't have to go. Some will. God will call them. But nevertheless, the ramifications of our obedience will extend to the ends of the earth. And then when the Lord Jesus had finished saying this, he didn't say to the disciples, any questions? Because there weren't to be any questions. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes. And no questions now, just obedience to what we've been told to do. If we're going to experience the work of God, we're not working for God. He's up there, we're down here. But by the indwelling presence of his Holy Spirit, who imparts to us all the power that we need to be what he wants us to be, as we live under the authority of Jesus as Lord, his power as authority, his power as our life and strength by his Holy Spirit, you'll be something. You'll be a witness. And then you'll go somewhere. Back to Jerusalem. To the ends of the earth. Many years ago, I heard a fable. I'm finishing with this. And it's only a fable. It's about when Jesus ascended to heaven at the end of this passage. In this fable, all the angels were waiting for him. And as he came through the gates of heaven, they said, it's so good to have you back. Tell us about how you've been getting on. Well, I spent 33 years as a human being on earth. What did you do during those 33 years? Well, for 30 years, I was a carpenter. I just, made things out of wood in a little town called Nazareth. And then after 30 years, I was set apart by my father, and I spent 3 years preaching, teaching, performing miracles, and I gathered together a group of 12 men to be with me. But after 3 years, they crucified me, buried me, but my father raised me to life. And the fable angel says, when was that? Well, that was 40 days ago. And what have you been doing for these 40 days since your resurrection? Well, I've spent most of it with 11 men. I told you I had 12 men, didn't I? But one of them committed suicide. He was a traitor. I had 11 men. Peter, James, John, Peter, who denied me. James and John, who had fiery tempers. I gave them a nickname, Boanerges. It means sons of thunder. Thomas, he was a doubter. He didn't believe very much. There are people like Thaddeus, and no one ever hears of. And James the Younger. And I told you about Judas Iscariot, but there's a Judas not Iscariot as well. You spend 40 days with those 11 men, yeah. Can you find any better ones to spend time with? Well, those are the ones I chose. Well, now you've ascended to heaven. What's happening now? In this fable, Jesus said, well, I've left those 11 men. Is that all? 11 men? Men who have already, just a few weeks ago, denied you and ran away and couldn't be trusted. Yes. What have you left them to do? To carry on my work. They're going to be endued with power by the Holy Spirit, but to carry on my work and to take my message to the ends of the earth. And you've just left those 11 men after all that time you spent there. Yes. One angel says in this fable, what happens if those men fail? And in the fable, Jesus is supposed to have said, if those 11 men fail, I have no other plans. Well, they didn't fail. That's why we're here tonight. But the baton, or the baton, however you say it here, that Jesus put into their hands, you'll be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth, and then he was lifted up. What do we do with this baton? We pass it on. And we're so grateful that they did, faithfully, to generation after generation after generation after generation. And as we embarked on this third millennium after Christ's birth and death and resurrection, the baton's in your hands, in my hand. You see, we're talking about experiencing the work of God. Lord, what do you want to do through me? Because you take the ordinary people, and by the indwelling presence of your Holy Spirit, you empower them, turn the world upside down through them. I want to be part of that. Do you? Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful to you that your Son left his orders, but not cold orders for weak people to implement by their own strength. But you gave the Holy Spirit to be our strength and power. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that the ripples will spread far and wide. That because of what you do in us here as individual people and corporately as a body, might flow out through us to the blessing and salvation and transformation of people all over the world. Make this live in our hearts, we pray. Make this a reality to us. Lord, speak to us, we pray. Challenge us, stretch us, thrill us with what you want to do and of which we may be a part. For we pray it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.